Well, you know how we work on Thursday night. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, and no question is dumb or stupid. We just try to help you put it all together and get it all, understand it, and we're here for you. So who wants to get us going with the first question tonight? Alex is on station there with his microphone in one hand. Anybody? Over here? Yes, it would be the one with the hand up.
So would you go over the seven periods of prophecy in the Bible?
I don't know. I don't know. I've never heard of the seven periods.
Oh, you haven't?
No.
In the front of the Hosea commentary by Ruckman, there's seven periods of prophecy in the Bible that he lists.
Yeah, so. I don't know. It comes down to how you look at those, and I never put them into that category. Okay. What does he say they are? I mean, if you got them, why are you asking me? But this is,
well, he didn't really go in depth. Like, he listed who they were from, you know, time periods and stuff, but
well,
he really
if you give
didn't
them to me, I can explain them, I'm sure.
Okay.
You know, there's certain things in the Bible one guy will categorize it one way and I'll categorize them another, so.
Let me see. Okay, so the first one was from Adam to Abraham.
Okay.
And he notes in there that Enoch is called a prophet.
I'm sorry?
That Enoch, he's called a prophet and during that time period.
The
but
first one is Adam to Abraham.
Yeah, Adam to Abraham.
Second one?
Is Abraham to Moses.
Okay.
And he talks about the fact that men prophesied in the camp, you know, in the nation of Israel. And then he talks about, the third one is Moses to Hosea.
Okay.
And the fourth one is Hosea to Malachi.
Okay.
The fifth one is John the Baptist through Acts chapter 1.
Okay.
And he notes in there that John and Christ are both prophets. And then six is Acts 1 to the rapture. And he says that the Holy Spirit shows us things to come. And then seven is the 144,000 witnesses and Moses.
Yeah, well, what he's basically doing there is what we're doing on in Institute is he's breaking the Bible down into the segments. He's just breaking them down into segments. It's dealing with specifically the prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't do it that way, but I understand, you know, from his standpoint, I know what he's saying. Yeah, each one of those sections is a different form of prophecy in every one of those, and each one of those periods would represent a different. It's all prophecy, but it's a different way that they're prophesying about certain things. From Adam up to Moses was the first one. No, Adam to Abraham. All right, that would be obviously before the law, and then Abraham up to Moses. That would be under the covenant that God gives with them. Moses up to Hosea, is that the next one? That would be the law under the Old Testament. Hosea is a book. And then the other one would be the, where?
It was Hosea to Malachi.
That would be the end of the nation of Israel as far as their captivity is concerned. And then the next one is John the Baptist to where?
To Acts 1.
Acts 1, well that would be the earthly ministry of Christ and the prophecies concerning that. And then the next one would be the church age. That was Acts 7 to what? The rapture? That would be the prophecy through the Word of God that's already written. There's no revelation past that. And then the 144,000 would be the tribulation guys who are prophesizing about the everlasting kingdom. That's what it would be. I don't break it down that way. To me, that's too complicated. I can do it another way and get more information, and it'll make it easier, but I understand what he's saying, and to answer your question, that's what they're dealing with.
Yeah, because you never, ever mentioned something like that.
No. And I don't, and it just comes down to the different way that people look at it. There's nothing wrong with what he said, and what he said is true. I just put in a little different format that's easier for me to understand.
Gotcha.
If you notice that we're doing it on a larger scale in Institute by breaking the Bible down into 17 sections, but we're covering all those sections by doing that, but we're covering more, too. So it's just a matter of how a person, what he's looking at and what he's trying to do with it. And I totally get what he's saying. And that's in the beginning of what book?
Well, he had just in the Hosea commentary.
Okay, yeah, okay, so. Okay. Yeah, and I would, I understand totally what he's saying. It's just the fact that I would break it down a little differently than that, but no problem with that. But that's what you got on them. Yeah, every one of those areas of prophecy will carry a different style of prophecy for something that God is doing differently. And that's basically what you have. Yes, sir, Nick?
Different question.
Yeah, good.
Genesis 5:23. Yeah.
And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Okay.
You know, I wanted to see if there's any like practical significance to Enoch living for 365 years, being that that's how many days are in a year. That you could perhaps share
yeah.
with us.
Well, let me break down about Enoch for you here. When you come to the book of Genesis, you start to find some really good character studies that men will represent some things that that really helps put the whole Bible together. You know, in Bible Institute last week, I talked about the millennial reign of Christ, and I talked to you about the three types of views of the millennium, the amillennial, the premillennial, and the postmillennial. And I talked about how that we are premillennial, and all Baptist churches that are true Baptist churches have always followed the premillennial return of Christ. And the reason why we do that is because fundamentally everything in the Bible will point to that. And you see it in every aspect of the Bible. And the reason why men get caught up in amillennialism or postmillennialism is because they really, they don't really see the Bible, they don't understand the Bible, and they can't see all the things in the Bible that God uses to support the fundamental teachings. There are fundamental truths about God and what he's doing that everything in the Bible will wrap itself around. And the way you know that the premillennialism is true is because it's one of those fundamental truths that everything else in the Bible will wrap itself around. I can show you the premillennial return of Christ by the books of the Bible from Ezra, or from 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Job, Psalms, and then on through from there. It's all right there. Everything about it. When God has a central truth, he'll wrap everything in the Bible around it. This is what you have in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch, first of all, is a type of the church. You want to remember that. Noah will be a type of the nation of Israel, and the flood that he goes through will be a type of the tribulation period. You want to remember that. You know that to be true because the Bible says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. You know that because in Isaiah 54, verse 9, you were told that the time that Noah is in the ark with the animals is a relationship to the time that God deals with the nation of Israel in the tribulation. So these are, again, these are fundamental truths of the Bible that the Bible will wrap itself around. Now, here's what you have. Verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and he begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Now, Enoch is a type of the church. Noah is a type of the Jew, and the flood is a type of the tribulation. And when you get into Genesis chapter 8, then you begin to see a type of the millennium. after the second coming and after the judgment falls on this earth. And all of this takes place through here. And so it's all a perfect picture that shows you that premillennial return of Christ. Now, Enoch is a type of the church. Notice, verse 24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Enoch got raptured out, just like you and I are going to get raptured out. Now, we have churches today, most of them are what we would call the neo-evangelical crowd, and there are some Baptist churches that fall into that territory too, who don't believe the rapture anymore. The rapture and the reason why they don't believe it is because they don't find the word rapture in the Bible. Therefore, in their stupid reasoning, they think that if you don't find the word in there, it must not be there. Of course, again, they know nothing about the Bible. The name rapture was not given by God or anybody. It was given by Christians who understood the great catching out of God's bride out of the book of Song of Solomon. The word rapture means to be in love with somebody, to be raptured by somebody's love. But people who don't love the Bible would have a tough time understanding the concept of rapture, don't you think? So what you got here is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the rapture is likened to a harvest. And you know, and I know, any farmer in Kansas would know, but if you get a seminary education, it's kind of tough, that there are three parts to a harvest. You have the first fruits, then you have the main body of the harvest, and then you have the gleanings, the stuff that's not ripe, and you have to go back and get it. They line up to the three times in the Bible that you find the phrase "come up hither." You find it in Proverbs 25. That'll be the Old Testament saints. Those are the first fruits. You find it in Revelation chapter 4. That'll be the main harvest, the church. And then you find it again in Revelation chapter 11. That'll be the gleanings. That'll be the tribulation saints. So the rapture in the Bible is a bona fide doctrine. And here again, the story of Enoch wraps itself around that, because Enoch is a type of the church. He gets raptured out, taken out, and then after he's taken out, God's judgment falls on the earth through an ark with a guy named Noah, who's a type of the nation of Israel, and there's your tribulation period. And so the Bible says, I'll say it again, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Noah is a picture of the tribulation period. Enoch is a picture of the church before the tribulation. He gets raptured out. Now, let's look at the years of his life here. Verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is the oldest man in the Bible. He lives to be 969 years old. Methuselah means when he is gone, judgment shall come. It's pretty conclusive here from verses 21 and 22 that the first 65 years of his life that Enoch didn't walk with God. And Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah. See that thing? So there's something about Methuselah that changed Enoch's walk. And that has to do with what God obviously told him about Methuselah, that is the name that Methuselah means. When he is gone, judgment shall come. If you would take the time to figure up the years here, it says that and all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And so if you would add up the years here, you would find that the exact day that Methuselah died, and you can go in here and you can figure up the years here. It's very easy to do. So in the exact day that Methuselah died, the flood came. And the prophecy was, when he is gone, judgment shall come. And so what happened here is the fact that the flood came on the exact day that he died. So that was a key thing in Enoch's life that got him to walk with God, because of the son that God gave him and the prophecy about him and what his name meant. And that prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. So when you're looking at Enoch, you're looking at a man who is a type of the church who gets raptured out, taken out. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And then from that point on, you have all the things that go on. Methuselah lived to be 969 years. In verse 28, it says that Lamech lives 182 years and has Noah. Methuselah now is, well, it says, first of all, verse 25, Methuselah and Lamech is 187 years old. And then Lamech has Noah, he's 182 years old. So now Methuselah is 369 years based on that time frame. The Bible says that Noah is 600 years when the flood comes. So you take 187 for Lamech. You take 182 for Noah, and then Noah lives 600 years, and the flood comes. You add those up, it's 969 years, the exact date that he dies. That's how old he is. So the prophecy given to Enoch was the fact that God was going to bring judgment the day Methuselah died. That changed his life. And from that point on, he walked with God. He is raptured out right before the judgment fall. Now, there's another heretical teaching out there that the church is going to go through the tribulation period. And the Bible makes it very clear that the church is not appointed to wrath, and the tribulation period is God's wrath. So that would be a New Testament verse that would take care of that. But here again, the Bible always wraps itself around in the stories of the fundamental truths of the Bible. So here you have a guy named Enoch, who's a type of the church, who gets raptured out, but he gets raptured out before the judgment of God falls on the earth in the form of the flood, which is a type of the tribulation. Every doctrine of the Bible is substantiated, is documented, and is fixed by the stories themselves that God wraps around the very doctrine. This is what makes the Bible such a unique book. When I talk about the Bible being the most unbelievably unique book on the planet, that if you get into it, that you'll spend the rest of your life and never exhaust it, and it'll just keep you in it forever. It's things like that. Once you see that there are some fundamental truths in the Bible that are bedrock doctrines that God is going to do, then you see that everything else in the Bible, the stories, actually in the typology, will wrap themselves around those doctrines. It makes the Bible the most unique book. Everybody claims that the Bible is just another book written by man. I've heard it all. You know, well, these guys, they orchestrated all this stuff and they put all this stuff to make all these prophecies work out. You're out of your mind. There is no way on this planet that anybody sat down and orchestrated all this. This is the mind of God putting a book together that's unlike any book that the world has ever seen. That when you invest your life in it and you see these things, not only will this book be different than anything else in this world, you'll be different than anything else in this world. And that's exactly what you've got here. So Enoch is a great picture. And the years here, what they represent is that time that brings us up to the judgment that falls on it. Does that help you? Yeah. That's a great, great study. I got a message. I don't think I've ever preached it to you. It's one of my real early messages that I used to preach when I was just getting started. And I used to preach on Enoch. I had a message on Enoch. And it went something like this. I started out by talking that Enoch was the first man that ever went into outer space. We talk about space travel and somebody going into outer space. Enoch's the first man that ever went out of space. And I said, it's always been interesting to me how when the world sends a man into outer space, they always have a name. And I said, when the Americans sent a man in outer space, he was called an astronaut. When the Russians sent a man in outer space, he was called a cosmonaut. When God sent a man in outer space, he was called a was not. Enoch walked with God and was not. And then I keyed on the thing Enoch was not. Enoch was not conformed to this world. See? 3 points. Enoch was not conformed to this world. Enoch walked with God when the rest of the world didn't. And you built the whole message on Enoch was not. And, you know, it was a good message. You may not believe that, but it's a pretty good message. So anyway, if you ever want to get into a devotional in your volleyball or your softball, you can always go that route and teach on it. Enoch was a was not. And then I would say, I'd rather be a was not than a has been. So there you go. Next question. I want to welcome all our people on YouTube. I don't know if you noticed or not, we are up over 400 subscribers on our YouTube page. I get calls all week long. I'm going to tell you about one when we're done here. I got calls all week long by pastors, everybody out there, no churches, no truth, just dying, just saying, please keep on doing what you're doing. You know, just live for this website and praise the Lord, boy, but God is really using it. So I appreciate all the work that you guys do on it. Next question. She's got her hand up. She's right in front of you.
I'm not quite sure how to phrase this one, but...
I'm sorry?
I said I'm not quite sure how to phrase this, but... So, in Titus...
When a woman says that, it really scares me.
Titus 3:2.
Where you at?
Titus 3:2.
Oh, Titus 3:2. Well, Titus is a pretty easy book, so let me help you. Is that in the Old Testament or New Testament? Got to be careful with my Bible. I'm flipping too hard. The pages are going to come out my hand. And then I would die. Okay. Titus what? 3:2?
Yes.
Okay. 3:2. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men.
And then 2 Timothy 4:14. And there's several other places other
than that. 2 Timothy what now?
2 Timothy 4:14.
Okay. And Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works.
So I'm wondering what the balance is, because in Titus 3:2 it says to speak evil of no man. But then 2 Timothy 4:14, you know, Paul is calling people out, and he does it in several other areas. So I'm wondering what the balance is, when it's okay.
That's a great question. That's a good question. So. And, of course, in Titus, he says here, put them in mind to be, in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness of the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy have saved us by the washing of regeneration and newing of the Holy Ghost. Now, Titus is a great book because the theme of Titus is obviously our service as being God's steward, stewardship. And we are, remember now that this is called, Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are called the pastoral epistles. That's because all three of these boys are pastors. So you want to remember that. So first thing we're going to do is put that into a context. That we're dealing with three books here that are dealing with three boys who are pastors, and this is instructions to them. And what he's saying here in chapter 3, that as a pastor, when it comes to your people that that God has given you, then you take care of them. You give them everything that they need. You help them grow. You help them through their problems. You're there for them. You give them everything that they need to become everything that God wants them to be. You know, a lot of pastors they don't do that. They look at their people as, you know, I know a lot of pastors, and most, some of you older guys do too, that's been around for a while. There's pastors out there that are very very insecure about them themselves. And when it comes to the people in their church, they have a fear that the people in that church, the men or whoever, are going to become better than they are, and the people are going to look at them. And in their mind, they think that it's some kind of lesser thing, that if somebody gets up and preaches something really good or says something really good, and these guys are so insecure, they're always comparing themselves to somebody else. And when somebody looks like they're going to do a better job than them, then they get into a defensive mode. And many times, and you guys know this is true, many times then they go on to a course to sandbag you to make sure that you don't get better than them. And that's just a fact of the ministry and pastors. And it's an unfortunate thing, but that's just the way it is today. And, of course, as a pastor, my fundamental job is to expect you to be better than me. I mean, if the Lord tarries his covenant and this church goes on, me keeping you under wraps and sandbagging you because you might do things better than me, I expect you to do things better than me. I like people around me who do better things than me. I know who I am. I am not intimidated by anything or anybody. I know exactly who I am, and I know where I'm at with what God wants me to do. And I know that my job is to make you better than you are, but my job is to make you better than I am. How many times have I told you that I expect you guys to know that Bible better than I do in time? You know why? Because someday you're going to have to carry on with this thing. And I expect you to be that way. And I expect you to learn to grow. I honestly listen to some of you guys preach, and you guys do a phenomenal job of preaching. I know guys around the country that I've heard preach that I count as really good preachers. I'd put you guys up against any of those guys. You really do a good job. Now, I could take the other approach and be intimidated by that. And, and that would be the most stupidest thing I could do. My job is to make you better. My job is to give you everything you need that you can be what God wants you to be. God is going to take all of you that will do that. God will take you and you'll do greater things than I ever thought about doing. And it's because of the fact that that's the way God does it. My job is to see that in you and to give you everything that you need to accomplish that. So, you know, the job of a pastor is not to speak evil of the people that God has given him. The job of the pastor is to not go around getting into fist fights with the people in his church that are because he's intimidated by them or because of the fact that, but he's to be gentle. He's to show all meekness unto all men. And that's talking about a pastor with the people that God has given him. As a pastor, any pastor has a tremendous responsibility to take care of the people that God gives him. I firmly believe that God won't give you any more than you're willing to take care of. And I also believe that the concept of building a megachurch was never anything that was by God's design. That's man design, because there's no man on this earth that gets a church of 2,000 or 1,000 people that can ever meet all the needs of those people. And it's a farce, but that's okay. They're not interested in meeting your needs. They're interested in just talking about having 1,000 people or 2,000 people or whatever the number may be. The job of a pastor is to take care of the flock that God given him. And so when you get into Titus here, you're talking about a scenario where God gives you people. You're to look at those people as the gifts that God has given you. I say it all the time. Every one of you is unique. My job is to see in you that uniqueness. My job is to look at you as God sees you as best I can, see your strengths, see your weaknesses, help develop your strengths and help you develop over your weaknesses, and to watch you and help you and give you everything that you need. My job is never to hurt you. My job is to always help you. And it's a thing where that is the job of a pastor. His job is to come to the place where He sees you and the potential that you have to be everything that God wants you to be. And I try to do that the best of my ability. I don't know much about anything in this world. I really don't. But I know people. And I have a little understanding about the Bible. But I know people. I have made it my life's work to learn the patterns of human nature. And, you know, in the FBI, they have what they call profilers. And when you get a case and you don't have any evidence at all, or any suspects, but you have the evidence that is there and the things that happened, they can look at that and they can build a profile of the kind of person that they're looking for. Certain men in certain age groups will do this kind of crime. They did this. That means they have a problem here. They left this, or so that says that psychologically they have an issue here. And what they do is they build a profile of a case file of who they're looking for. And then they can search the data banks and find, there's 50 people that fit this. Well, you know where you start to look? Within those 50 people. In the Bible, in the ministry, my job is, and we do this in the people ministry, my job is to teach you to be a profiler. Teach you to look at people, look at circumstances, look at situations, and understand the basic patterns of human nature to better be able to help that person wherever they're at. People fall into patterns. The problem with most of us is we never learn those patterns. And there's not like you got to learn 1,000 patterns. There's probably maybe 10 or 12 fundamental patterns, and then maybe some of those will mix and match a little bit, but it's not very complicated. And the way you learn the patterns is to learn the principles in the Bible of the men in the stories in the Bible that show you the cause and the effect of how the patterns work. That's why when we started the people ministry, what did we do? We started right in Genesis and started walking through every pattern. We saw every pattern that you're going to find. When you catalog those and you see those and you start looking for those in situation, that's the problem. Most people don't look. So it's the job of a church that is a biblical New Testament church. It's the job of the pastor to look at the people that God has given him based on where they're at, on whatever spiritual level that they are. You help them get to wherever they want to get, giving them what they need to get there. And you work through whatever issues that they have. You work through whatever problems they struggle through. And as long as they want to be honest with the Word of God and do what they need to do, then this is what you do. You don't hurt them. You don't speak evil of no man. You don't get in a fight with them by picking on things that they're just trying to do. I've seen pastors where somebody did something that was really good, and that pastor would find a problem, or there was a problem in the church that between two people, and the pastor knew what he needed to do, but he wouldn't do it. So he winds up blaming the person who was the victim in the thing. That's just not what you do. Right is right and wrong is wrong. When it comes to pastoring and it comes to ministering to people, there's a protocol you have to follow. And the protocol here is when God gives you people in the church, you give them the best shot you can. And you never do anything to hurt them. You never do anything to stunt their growth. So that's fundamentally what he's talking about here. Now, let's go to the other place, and this, where's that at now? Who? I heard 2 Timothy. 4:14, okay. I'm sorry? Yeah, always will be. Now, this is Paul speaking here, and again, he's speaking to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. What he does with these boys, especially with Timothy, and this is what makes these pastoral epistles so really important. What he does with these guys is he teaches them the ins and outs of the ministry. And where he told Titus that when you have a church, you take care of the people that God gives you. When he was talking to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, but within your ministry, there will be people who will try to destroy what God is doing. And that's who this Alexander the coppersmith is. Now, we don't know what evil that he did, He says in verse 15, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath great withstood our words. And I guess here's a guy that went against what Paul was teaching. And you're going to find in the ministry that when you start to build a church or you just start working with people, you're going to find that you have the church that God gives you that you minister to, but you're going to find guys like this who will withstand what you try to do and try to undo what you do. And in that case, then it's not like which we just saw in Titus. A job of a pastor is to protect the sheep. And there will be, just as you are a shepherd out there and you got a flock of sheep and the wolves come in to try to take some of your flock, the shepherd will deal with that. Now, I've said this before, that most pastors, and I'm not sure where it ever got started, but most pastors are given the equated with being a shepherd of the flock. And I get that, because the church is sheep. The pastor is over them. He gets the title that he is the shepherd of the flock. But and truly, from the Bible standpoint, the only shepherd of the flock is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the chief shepherd. I've never found in the Bible where a pastor is a shepherd in the sense of over the flock. If he's anything, he's a sheepdog. And the sheepdog will do the work, and he'll keep the wolves out of the flock. And we got, a couple of years ago, a little border collie showed up on our porch and adopted us. And we have kept her. She's the sweetest dog on the planet. We got this little white dog called Otis, who is a Bichon. And it's a little white fluffy thing. And Izzy, who is the sheepdog, border collie, she's not a husky, she's a border collie. She thinks Otis, it's inbred in him, she thinks Otis is a sheep. She puts her around, pushes her here, pushes her there, pulls her here, pulls her there, bites at her hind legs when he wants to get, and that's what a sheepdog does. I was out preaching out in Montana at a ranch a number of years ago with Mel Sabaka, and the ranch was like 900,000 acres. I mean, when they left to go check the livestock, it was a two-day ride on horseback. It was huge. And they had sheep down front, and the neatest thing, one afternoon, I spent the whole afternoon out there, the neatest thing I got to watch was the sheepdogs doing the work with the sheep. And they would walk around the perimeter, and you know, sheep are the dumbest animals on the planet. And that's why they're likened to Christians. And they get lost, they follow the characteristics. And these sheepdogs, they're always there. And the sheepdog, he'll kind of nudge them a little bit to keep them in line. And when they don't follow through, then he'll bark at them. And then when that doesn't ding, then he'll actually nip at their heels and they'll jump right into line. And I watched that and I thought to myself, if that isn't a model of preaching, I don't know what is. The sheepdog will nudge you to do what's right. If that doesn't work, I'll turn it up a couple degrees and I'll bark at you. And I am not above, if that doesn't work, nipping at your heels. And of course, that's the model that is given here. And the pastor has a mandate before God to protect what God has given him. And any time, if you boys ever pastor down the line someplace, and I'm sure some of you will, let me tell you something. Alexander the coppersmith will always be there someplace. There'll always be somebody that comes in that tries to undo what you do. You'll always find somebody who thinks they're smarter than you, they know more than you, they want to redesign everything you're doing, and I've had it all my ministry. And in those cases, that's not how you deal with it over there in Titus. You deal with it. And he says here, of whom be thou aware also, he hath greatly withstood our words. In other words, whatever Paul was teaching, this guy was pulling people aside and saying, you don't want to listen to him. You listen to me. And of course, and this is the great model here of the two ways that you deal with it. In Titus, you're dealing with taking care of your sheep. Here, you're dealing with a wolf that comes in that tries to take away from what you're teaching them by telling them that, and I'm sure this is what he did, because it happens all the time. You know, well, you know what? You got to be careful what Paul says. You know, he used to kill Christians, you know. He used to kill Christians. You know, it's always been amazing to me, and Paul did. It's always been amazing to me how that some God's people will hold something against somebody that happened 20, 30 years ago. By this time, Paul had been away from that lifestyle of killing Christians for what, 20-some years now? Maybe more than that. But there always will be people who will always try to bring back up, and I'm sure that this is some of the stuff that he did. And yet those same people will have their own sin problems, but they think is okay. And Alexander the Coppersmith, and we really don't know much about him, he's obviously, but we've seen this style many, many times. If you've been in this church for any number of years, we've had our share of Alexander the Coppersmith. I've had him all my ministry. They don't come along very often, but when they do, they do. And it's a thing where you recognize who they are, and you have to deal with it. Because the fundamental goal of a pastor is to protect the sheep. Now, we know we don't believe in the sovereignty of God like the Calvinists do, but we all believe in the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God being that God puts in positions who he wants. We all believe that. If God wanted Alexander the Coppersmith to take Paul's place, God would have done it. God didn't want Alexander the Coppersmith to take his place because he wanted Paul to do it. If God wanted somebody in your ministry down the line, he would have put him in your place. The fact that God gave you the ministry, it's your ministry, you have a right to protect it. And that's exactly what the two passages are dealing with. One is that with your own church, that you take care of the people, you don't hurt them. I expect you to be everything that God wants you to be. I want to make you better than me. I want to give you everything I got. I spent my whole life learning the Bible and putting it together and breaking it down so I could understand it fundamentally, so I could make you better than I am and get you to understand. I did all the hard work for you. Why did I do that? Because I expect you to be better than me. I expect you to carry on. I expect God to take you, some of you, around the ends of the earth. I got to expect you to be great preachers, to touch great lives. I expect that of you. I expect, you know what Jesus said? He's the model. You know what he said to his apostles? Greater things will you do than I will do. Really? That's a pretty bold statement coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was God's son, and he said that greater things are you going to do than me? And of course, what he was talking about there is he was going back to heaven, and he was turning it over to the church, and he expected the church to carry on for him what he started. Okay, I started this. I expect you to carry it on after I'm gone. I expect you to take it to the end until Jesus comes back. I expect God to raise up the men and the women, the leadership, to rally around and keep this thing moving. If it's real and it's right and it's perfect and it's of God, then it'll continue on. You know why? Because God will raise up the men and the women to carry it on. But never forget, in any ministry, wherever you go, you're always going to have Alexander the Coppersmith. They'll always be there. There will always be somebody with their great swelling word try to pull you away from the man that God put in your world to give you the Word of God. It's just the way it works. It always has been. It always will be. There's no use getting upset about it. There's no use fretting about it. It's just as sure as the sun coming up in the morning. The only thing you can do, and I tell you, I enjoy doing it. I enjoy being a sheepdog. I do. And I, you know what? And when the wolves come around, I got to tell you, I have no problem with it. I really don't. And that's a job of a sheepdog. When it comes to you guys, I'll never bite you. I'll always protect you. I may nudge you. I may bark at you. I may nip your heel, but I'll never sink my teeth into you. So that's what you got. Does that help you? Yeah. And that's a great question because it shows you the contrast of two aspects of the ministry. The pastor's job for the church is to protect them, give them everything they need, but then you have the men who come in who try to destroy people from what the pastor's teaching, and you got to deal with it. Got to deal with it. And Paul had it just like everybody had it. You know, it's always been an amazing thing. I mean, we're 1900 years into Christianity. But back then, Paul was the main guy. He was doing it all. How any guy could look at Paul, see what Paul was doing and what God did, and how any man could think that he was better than Paul when God gave Paul the gospel directly, pulled him up the Mount of Sinai in Arabia for 3 years and laid it out to him, and then this dingbat comes up and says, listen to me instead of him. That shows you the depravity of people that want to destroy. It's a thing where you're going to find in a ministry, and I'm not saying this is true with every problem that you have in a church, certainly not, but you're going to find that there are satanic implants that come into a church to do the purpose of destroying people. And your job is to be smarter than the problem and to see that and follow the fundamental rules that is very clear. And when you do, you're in good shape. So it's a great contrast between the two. And that was a great question. That's a good question. Next question.
Going along with the question she just asked, you made the comment that we're supposed to do more than Christ did. We are supposed to do more.
Okay.
Or better things. So, you know, John 21, verse 25, where it says all the things that Christ, let me read it.
Okay, John 21?
Yes, John 21, 25.
Oh, yeah. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written.
This is really my husband's question, but
you know what?
So he basically wants to know, based off that verse and then what you said, how that goes together. If Christ in the three and a half years he was here on earth, like how did he, was able to do all of that and then we're supposed to do more or better?
Yeah. Sir, that's a very good question. When Jesus shows up the first time, he's got a multiple plan, obviously. The first coming of Christ, fundamentally, he's coming to the nation of Israel to fulfill the Old Testament prophets to give Israel a chance to be their Messiah. But he knows that Plan B of that is, when Israel rejects, that he's going to move into the church age. Now, when he talked to the apostles there and he said, greater things will you do than me, he was talking in the sense that when he came to this earth, he knew his time was limited. What Christ did was establish, in that 33 years he was here, first of all, he established the nation of Israel, even though they rejected and they went on the back burner, he still established them for a future time in the tribulation period. But when the nation of Israel got canceled and we moved into the church age, then the greater things that he's talking about there are what the church has done in the last 2,000 years. Look at it this way. In 33 years of ministry, Christ never moved outside a 60-mile circumference of Jerusalem, if that. He was localized right there around Jerusalem. But yet he says that you and I are to go to the world. He never went to the world. You know why he never went to the world? Because he never intended to go to the world. He intended to establish the church and then let the church take his mission to the world. That's what he intended to do. He intended to put everything down and get it going, go back to heaven, and then the reason why he doesn't need to be here anymore in a physical body to get it done is because now he lives inside of each one of us. So my job, your job, once we're saved, is to find out what God wants me to do that he would have done if he would have stayed here and then fulfill that. And for every one of you, it will be different. Now, right now, we're collectively in a church, so the church collectively is doing that. Our church, we try to stay as close to the New Testament model church in Antioch as we can. We don't deviate from it at all. And of course, as a church, collectively, that's what we try to do. But individually, every one of you that are saved, you have your own destiny that you have to fulfill as God's child. And right now, you're fulfilling it here. A lot of it is the fact that I am preparing you. All the things that we do, my job is to get you ready that you can tackle whatever God has called you to do that he would have done himself if he would have stayed, but he went back, he's living inside you, and he expects you now to do it for him. Part of that is my job is to get you ready for that. That's why I don't leave any stones unturned. That's why I'm never too busy to get into the Bible with you or to help you, whatever. That's why I'm always looking for ways to teach you the Bible better or give you what you need to become everything that God wants you to be. That's my job, because I understand that when he went back to heaven and he said, greater things will you do than I'm doing, he's talking about in the future events of you carrying on for him and reaching the world that he never reached. He never was in Kansas City, but tonight he's in Kansas City in you. He wants Kansas City to be saved, but he went back to heaven knowing that when you got saved, you would win Kansas City to Christ for him. You were doing for him what he would do if he was here. Now, the problem is when God's people who are saved do their own thing instead of his own thing. And that's why the Bible says it grieves the Holy Spirit of God and it causes problems for everybody. So the first part of that verse is dealing with the fact that when he went back to heaven, he expected us to find out what he wanted to do and then do it. I can't speak for most pastors. I've been around pastors all my life. I know them. I talk to about 15 of them a week, maybe, to call me on the phone, and they're on the website. They follow it, and it's one of the things I want to talk to you about later on tonight. I get these guys calling me, and you know they hear what I say on Sunday morning about the deadness of churches and the pastors, and they all understand. They all get it, and many of them are struggling in churches. They're struggling in cities. I have many Christians that will call me. I get probably 5 or 6 emails a week. Of people out there that have no church, they can't find a church, they're hanging on to the website. And I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. And they get everything they get from you right here and us. And so it's a thing where I look at that and I understand that as small as we are, we have a worldwide ministry. And as this thing has grown and God has blessed it and brought people in, we expanded throughout our own state. Now we're going up to Wichita. We go up to Lincoln. We have, 40 people up there that are just, you know, and kids are coming down here to get trained and taught. And I have no doubt in my mind that in time, if the Lord tarries is coming, that God is going to take many of you and do with you beyond here what he wants. But my job is to get you ready for that. And my job is to understand and get you to understand that he wants you to finish for him his work that he started, and he's counting on us to get it done. And so when I looked at the church and began to build the church, I built it in that direction. I understood from the get-go that my mandate was not just to build a fluff place where everybody had a wonderful time. My mandate was to build a place, a core place, where hardcore men and women could come and take the Bible seriously, get something done, learn the Word of God, and then actually, in this screwed up Christian world that we live in, do something for the Lord. And he will do that with many of you. I watch you young guys that right now, you're really learning the Bible. But I want to tell you something. There are some great potential. You know why? We just traded, the Chief just traded, what's the quarterback's name? Who? Yeah. You know why they traded him? I'm going to show you my football expertise now. You know why they traded him? Okay. You know why they traded him? Because they're stupid, that's why. And I want to tell you something. Life is tough.
Tougher when you're stupid.
They traded him fundamentally because of the fact, obviously, the salary cap issue and all that. I mean, if I was him, I wouldn't be sad. He got a deal of $90 million for 4 years. I'd go to the moon and play football for that. The Chiefs right now, or so they say, have the hottest young rookie quarterback in the planet. They have a guy that they're putting all their money on. I guess they traded up around and inside out to get this guy. So it came to the point where Alex Smith, as good as he was, and he's a wonderful guy. I mean, he's got great character. They didn't need him anymore because of the fact that now they've got this guy who has great potential. And come next August, when they start their football season, he's going to have to be ready to step up to the plate. And right now, between now and then, you know what they're going to do? They're going to put the best people around him to train him and get him disciplined in every aspect that when he steps on that field, he'll be a better quarterback than he already is. In other words, the reason why they got rid of him is because they saw great potential in what they had. Now, when I look at you, I see great potential in what's here. You guys have great potential. You guys really, really have great potential. I watch some of you guys, watch some of you gals. Your potential is limitless. It really is. You have, if I would write into a computer what I want in my church, you would walk out. You have the right spirit. You have the right heart. You have the right attitude. You have the right love for the things of God. You have everything that you need to fulfill everything that God wants you to be. And it's a matter of just, I see the potential. My job is like they're going to do with this young quarterback is to develop that potential and bring you to the point where I give you everything that you need. I'm telling you, he's going to get the best. He's going to get the best coaches. He's going to get the best pass coaches. He's going to get the best everything. They're going to sit down with him and tell him every in and out. They're going to show him and critique him. You know what? Here's what they're going to say. You are a really good quarterback. But in the NFL, a really good quarterback isn't enough. You need to be a great quarterback. So we're going to take a good quarterback and make you a great quarterback. And in the ministry, just being good with the Bible is not enough. You got to be great with the Bible. You got to understand every facet, every aspect of it. You got to be able to, in time, to get in every circumstance and situation that you're going to find as a Christian and know how to deal with it. And you know what? Maybe you don't know how to do that yet. I want to tell you something. The potential is in this church for it to happen. It's my job to get you everything that you need to fulfill that for the purpose of fulfilling for him what he didn't fulfill for himself because he went back and he's counting on us to get it done. Now, that's your first part of your question. The second verse has really nothing to do with the first one. But we'll talk about it because it's a great verse. It's one of my favorite verses. Here's what he says. Verse 25, John 21. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Now this verse really doesn't go along with your first question, but it stands by itself as a great concept that we need to understand that does go along in an indirect way. This verse tells us that you didn't get everything that Jesus said. When you got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you got all of those things that, in your Bible, the words in red, in some of your Bibles, you didn't get nearly what he said. He just told you in that verse that if everything was written down which he said, the world itself couldn't contain the books. Now, that's an overwhelming statement to me because I understand who God is, and I understand the magnitude of God. And I understand the ability of God to compress truth into a small book of the Bible. For instance, you take 1 John, 5 chapters. Do you know how much truth has been compressed in those 5 chapters? It's incredible. The Holy Spirit of God has the ability to take a small book of the Bible and compress truth in it to the place where it's almost like popping out everywhere. And the great thing about the Bible that, and I know most of God's people just look at the Bible like any other book. I get it. The thing that changed my life about the Bible was this verse right here when I found it one night. Because it told me, and it was many, many years ago, probably close to 40 years ago now, it told me that out of everything that Jesus said and he did that could have been written down, he handpicked to give me what he wanted me to have. That changed the whole perspective of the Bible, because now I have to watch every word, because every word was hand-chosen. Every story was hand-chosen. When God looked at writing the Bible, he was looking at me as he was looking at you. And he said, if I'm going to write a Bible, what does Bob need? What does Angel need? What does Tom need? What does Anna need? What does Jamie need? What does Josh need? And on that mindset, he said, I'm going to give him exactly what. And so he wrote a book to you that he handpicked out of everything he did and said, here it is. Now, once you understand that, how do you ever just come blasé to the Bible again? How do you ever just read it and say, yeah, okay. Everything in that book was hand-designed for you and mine out of everything that he did. When I saw that, when I understood that, the Bible was never the same to me again. If I know anything about the Bible, and I don't claim to know much, but if I know anything about the Bible, I will tell you this. I will attribute everything that I know about the Bible to that one verse right there. That verse opened my eyes to the greatest book the world has ever seen. That one verse told me that you got something special. And out of everything that he did, he chose for you what he wanted you to have. And I never could look at it the same again. I used to read through the Bible once every 33 days. I did that for 3 years. And once I saw that verse, it was impossible for me to get through. It was impossible to get through it 3 times a year. And 10 chapters a day will get you through 3 times a year. For years and years and years, I did 10 chapters. And I got on this kick. I saw these other guys read through the Bible every 30 days. And I thought, oh, I'm going to do that. For almost 2-3 years, I did that. And once I understood this verse, I'm done with that. Where I used to be able to speed read 600 words a minute and come to the place where I took those courses so I could thought reading the Bible was the way to do it. Now I just come to the place and I go like this. Here's what it is. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to get through 10 chapters today. I'm ready to go. I'm going to get my daily Bible reading in. I'm going to do it. Here we go. I'm going to start the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth, I wonder where the beginning was. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, there's three heavens. How come it's singular here? In the beginning, God created, and the next thing I know, I've wasted 4 hours on 2 verses. You know why? Because now every word's important. Now I understand. Now I look at it and I says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Okay. 1, 2, 3, God, 4, created 5, the heaven. 1 says, heaven is 7 and 8, 9, earth is 10. 10 words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. 10 words. This is my Hebrew Bible here. In the Hebrew Bible. This is upside down, but I can't read Hebrew anyhow, so it doesn't matter. In the Hebrew Bible, in the first verse, there's 7 words. Now, why is there 7 words in a Hebrew Bible and 10 words in my King James Bible? Oh, I know why. I'm not going to make my 10 chapters today. I know why now, because God dealing with the nation of Israel, he deals by sevens. So when he gave the Hebrew Bible, he put the first verse in the Bible in sevens. And I'm a Gentile, and the number 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. So when he gave us the Gentile Bible, he put 10 words in the first verse. See where it goes? And you're lost for all ever. You just don't, now I've got 6 pages of notes, and I've not got through verse 1. I look at that, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, okay, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. That first verse
That first verse rules out the five properties of science. I need to write that down. In the beginning, God. There goes atheism. In the beginning, God. There goes communism. In the beginning, God. There goes evolution. In the beginning, God. There goes science. In the beginning, God. There goes the Big Bang theory. In the beginning, God. There's God. There's force. Created. There's motion. Heaven. There's space. There's the three aspects, or four aspects. In the beginning, God. There's time. There's time. There's force. There's all the properties of science in destroyed in one verse. And you'll spend 6 hours on verse one, and there goes your 10 chapters out the window. See, that's what happens when you really believe that out of everything that he said, that would have filled the world with volumes of books. He handpicked what he wanted you to have, and you can't ever just read the Bible again like you're just reading another book. You have to hang on to every word. Every word will teach you something. I'm glad I got through my chapters, my Bible, three times once every 33 days for 3 years. I'm really glad. I'm glad I got through my Bible for many years, 10 chapters a day, three times a year. I'm really glad. But you know what? It'll never happen again. I'm stuck. Because every time I go to start to read my Bible, God says, now remember, no speed reading. Slow down. I got some things I want to show you. But I know, Lord, but I got to get to, you know, Pharisees worry about 10 chapters a day. You worry about what I want to show you word from word. Come on, Bob. How many times have I told you in the Gospels that it's the words? He that loveth me, keep my words. That the entrance of thy word giveth light. It's not about how many chapters. Bob, it's not how many times you go through the Bible. Bob, it's how many times the Bible goes through you. Slow down, son. Why, you're such a good speed reader and you've got to get your 10 chapters in, you're going to miss everything I want to show you. I wrote a book to you for every word. You're worried about 10 goofy chapters or 20 or 5 or 6. Focus on the words. You know what? If you only get one verse done today, but you get a lot of things out of that, that's good. You think there's something wrong with that, Bob? You think you failed? Don't ever bounce your Christianity on how many chapters you get in. Focus your Christianity on what you get out of the book that God gives you. See? That verse changed my life. I never came to that book again and read it like everything else. Now, I like reading books. I read somebody's biography. I'll blow through it in a day. I'll read this. I'll go through it in a day. I'll go through this. I'll read it. There are science books. I'll go through them here. Go down. I read them all. I can still go blow through them, and I get what I need to get. When it comes to this book, put the brakes on. One word at a time. I remember one time I spent 4 hours on chapter Genesis 1:1 and still didn't get it all. And I'm telling you, that verse is a powerful verse. So the one concept is that God expects you to do for him what he would have done if he'd have stayed here. Now that he's living inside you, get it done. And the other verse says that out of everything that he did say and he was written down, to get that job done, he gave you exactly what you needed. I will tell you this. I can't explain this. His ability to compress truth. Oh, that's a great concept. God's ability to compress truth. I will tell you this. I can't prove this. You say, well, I don't believe it. I don't care. Everything that he did say will be compressed with what he gave you here. One way or the other. Maybe not every story that happened, but within the stories that did happen, you'll find the truth compressed of the other stories. In other words, you got everything you need right here. Amen. Everything you need right here. And that's why it's the greatest book that ever lived. And, you know, I know in the world that we live in today in Christianity, nobody believes the Bible anymore. I know that. But that's okay. I believe it. And that book took a turn in my life when I hit that verse in John chapter 21. My life and that Bible was never the same again. Now I realize that everything that God gave me and everything that God did, he did for a reason, and that reason was for me. And that's the difference between a Christian that just pretends they're a Christian with their own with the Bible and the right Bible versus somebody who really believes what they have. And again, I say this to you, and I thank God for this. This is nothing by my merit. It's just all from the fact that when God honors this book and God honors a place that stands for the book. But God has got a collection of people in this church who want to learn that Bible, who understand how special it is. I watch you. I see what you do with it. I see how you go after it. I'm not saying you're perfect. I'm not saying you don't have struggles. We all do. But what I am saying is that you know that the book that you got is worth the investment of your life, and you're well on your way to investing it. My job is just to help you stay between the white lines and help you do a better job and make it easier for you. I made a lot of mistakes in my life, and I don't necessarily want you to make the same ones. I did a lot of goofy things with my Bible till I got it settled down and saw a plan. I want to make it easier for you. You know, you all got wide margin Bibles, and this is a dumb little thing, but you're going to learn the older you get in the Lord, the next precious thing to your Bible. Listen to me. The next precious thing to your Bible will be the note space in your wide margin around that Bible. You may not be able to understand that right now. I get it. But I'm going to tell you something. Learn to compress truth into a format that you can write into your Bible and keep all of the space that you can, because you're going to be writing the rest of your life the things that God shows you. And in that, I really made some dumb mistakes. I got my first wide margin Bible, and I was so hot to go on the Word of God. Thank God. The third thing that will be the most precious to you, once you have your Bible and then your space around the Bible, the third most precious thing will be whiteout. Thank God for whiteout. I got my Bible, and over there in Genesis 3, big letters, Adam and Eve. I spent the first year putting stupid stuff down that I already knew. Wasted that space. Now, my first study Bible, I had for 35 years. I absolutely dreaded, and it was falling apart. It's the worst nightmare of all of us. I had it rebound several times. You can only do that so many times. I had over 300,000 notes in that Bible if I had one. I was dreading. Years ago, there was a kid in my ministry that his name was Jim Coffey. And Jim Coffey worked at a bookbinding place. And I bought two Oxford Bibles. This is one of them. And I went to Jim, and this is me thinking ahead, which I don't do very often. And I said, Jim, I want to give you these two Bibles, and I want you to build me an armor-plated Bible. I want the best leather. I want it anchored together. I want it that it will last me for 50 years if I need it. He took those two Bibles. I don't know what he did. Don't know how he did it. But he brought them back to me. This is one of them. And it's armor plated. I mean, the leather on it is absolutely. And this was 30 years ago, maybe longer. And, you know, and I didn't mess with them for a long time. When we started this church, I knew I had to transfer my notes from the old one to this one. And this was the one I had been waiting for. The other one, I stupidly put sermons in. But I did what I did. It's okay. I had this one. So I sat down, and I began to go through a process of transferring the notes. what I thought was going to be a nightmare and the hardest thing that I ever did turned out to be the greatest blessing I ever had in my life. Because now when I was going through this Bible and putting in this one, what God showed me was that when I had put the notes in this one and where I was now some 20 years later, I had learned so much more and understood more that I didn't have to put everything down that I had. I could compress it into a smaller format because it already was in here, and I saved half the space of being able to put everything in my Bible. The stuff that I had in the front of the blank pages on the other Bible, goofy stuff. Why I don't smoke. 10 reasons why I don't smoke. Like, I really need that in the front of my Bible. I would do things like, put things like goofy stuff. It was just goofy. And it wasted a lot of pages. When I put this one together, I knew that I wanted one Bible in my life that wherever I was and whatever I got into, I had everything that I needed. And I crammed those pages to the place where, I mean, they're everything. I got everything in there I could ever want in anywhere. Child training, there. History of music, there. History of Israel, there. History of the wars, there. History of England, there. History of the kings of England, there. Everything I needed. Everything I needed in those places. And what I come up with this time was a Bible that is everything that I need to get me through till the Lord comes back. And that's why I always tell you, you know, I know, you can go buy John MacArthur Study Bible. You can even buy Ruckman Study Bible. You can buy, John, whoever, everybody's got a study Bible. End of the day, the best study Bible will be your own. Trying to hitchhike off to somebody else's spirituality and use their notes will never work. Sooner or later, you've got to do the work yourself. This is what separates the men from the boys. This is what separates the people who never grow in the Lord, always are struggling with their salvation, always struggling with some dinky thing in their life and never move past it, versus the person who gets everything done in their life and grows to the point where they actually fulfill what God has saved them for, because of the fact they now understand that when God wrote that Bible, He wrote it to you. And so you take your time and you make sure that everything you do in that Bible is right where it needs to be. And I'll tell you this right now. You got some Christians out there that think it's a sin to write in your Bible. And they'll think that right up to the judgment seat of Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I don't think this is true. But what if? What if at the judgment seat of Christ, He didn't ask you a question? He didn't go through the six things? What if at the judgment seat of Christ, He just asked to see your Bible? I remember one time years ago, I did a lot of dumb things. Years ago, Mel Sabaco, we were having Bible study on a Thursday night, and I had just got my new wide margin Bible. He forgot his Bible. And he had to teach Bible study. And he says, oh, man, he says, good night. He said, that's what he always said, good night. He said, good night, I forgot my Bible. And I step up, and I because I'm thinking in my mind, a wide margin Bible is the answer to everything. No, I had no notes in mind. He taught me the greatest lesson. I said, Mel, I got mine. He says, thanks. He looked at it and said, won't do me any good. He gave it back to me. I learned a great lesson from that. Now, if I did that to you, you'd leave the church. That's the difference between when it was back there and it is now today. He trained us back there to do our hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, not a wimp with lace on your underwear. He told you. I was preaching one time in front of I don't know how many people. And I was preaching out of Genesis. And I was down there, and the place was, and I was doing pretty good. And I got up there, and I said, by the Bible, you bums, the Bible says, by the sweat of your brow, you earn your bread. And I was going to town, and right, I mean, there must have been 200 people there. He's sitting right down front, right in the middle. When I said that, he, big, loud, booming voice. Book, chapter, verse. Just like that. I said, what? He says, book, chapter, verse. Sweat of your face, sweat of your brow. I said, all right. In the Genesis, it says, by the sweat of your face. Right in front of everybody. He said, son, if you're going to preach the word of God, you preach it correctly. Now, what would you have done if I do that to you? I know what you do. You'd be out of this church so fast you wouldn't know what hit you. You'd be whining, that Bob is so mean, he doesn't have the spirit of Christ. He, you know what he said to me? He told me to quote the word of God correctly. Well, what's wrong with that? You say, well, that was very cruel. I never forgot what he said. You know, sometimes the way you say things are implanted so you won't forget it. You know that, don't you? If he'd have said afterwards, brother, that was really good. But next time, just it was the sweat of your face, not the sweat of your brow. I would have forgot about it. 200 people out there. I'm on the stage. I'm preaching. Book, chapter, verse. That's how he sounded. Ooh, what are your face, not your brow? I looked up. He's looking at me with them beady little eyes. Son, if you're going to preach the word of God, preach it correctly. Okay. I don't know what everybody else thought about that. I never forgot it. You know what, everything I think of when I step in that pulpit on Sunday morning or I step in here Thursday night, you know what I think? First thing in my mind when I open that book and you ask the question, make sure I do it correctly. All because of what one guy said to me. And today in Christianity, if I'd say that to some of you, you'd be leaving the church. It's the difference between a man of God and a wannabe. It's that simple. Two great verses. Tell your husband it was a good question. Well, let's hold up there. Got a couple of announcements.